All right, brothers and sisters, we're continuing in a series on Mark, and we're up to Mark 10, verse 1. So if you'd like to open in your Bibles, or it's there in the bulletin printed as well, I'm actually going to get right to this. Let's read this passage. Mark 10, starting at verse 1. And he left there and went to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan. And crowds gathered to him again. And again, as was his custom, he taught them. And Pharisees came up, and in order to test him, asked, Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? He answered them, What did Moses command you? They said, Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away. And Jesus said to him, Because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. And in the house, the disciples asked him again about this matter. He said to them, Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. Amen. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, would you open our minds and hearts to receive your words this week, Lord. We desire to be those who conform ourselves to your words because we acknowledge them and we affirm them as the truth. And so, Lord, work this down from our heads into our hearts. Work it out into our hands and our feet that we might be actually doers of your word and not just hearers of it, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So this is a tough passage. Should I even mention that? Of course, it's tough. Why? Because we're living in a culture of divorce, first of all. I mean, it's a tough issue. I don't need to tell you that over half of all American marriages end in divorce. That's just one of those statistics, right? We live in a culture of brokenness and hurt and misery and pain. I am a child of a broken family. Many of you are children of broken families. And let's just acknowledge it. It's tough. It's tough out there. And the reality is that we, the church, wouldn't it be nice if we were sealed off from the world, right? We always think that. Wouldn't it be awesome if the church is actually what the world thinks we are? Oh, we're so awesome in our little fortress, not contaminated and infected by the problems of the world. But indeed, we know that but for the grace of Jesus Christ, we are citizens just like our neighbors. I pay my taxes, I watch TV, and we have marital strife. And divorce and the issue of divorce is hard. And so, as I was beginning this, I was thinking about this passage, and I'm sure, let me tell you, that there are many here who hear this, who hear it, and maybe, in Jesus' words, hear a type of a toughness, or maybe a cold comfort. It's like, here I am stranded. It sounds like a sentence upon me. Here I am every day in misery and hurting, and I feel like I can't. And here's Jesus saying, oh, well, tough luck for you, you're stuck. Right? Or for others, you know, who have been through a divorce, who feel maybe the sting of shame on some level. Or not that they feel shame from God, but maybe the sting of shame from neighbors, from other people in the church. The sting of shame and failure. It's like a scarlet letter, right? Yeah, well, sinner! And really that's the worst part, is the last piece there, is the condemnation that sometimes comes. I mean, let's face it, it's an easy target. Scripture has clear things to say about divorce. And therefore, because it's so visible, it's easy to point out and say, oh, this person failed. If you look at the New Testament, actually a whole lot more space is dedicated to greed, for example, and pride. The problem with greed and pride, which we all suffer from, is that it's invisible and hard to think. You know, it's not like there's a legal category. It's like, oh, greedy. He's greedy. He's just... No, it's invisible. The problem with divorce in our midst is that it's so visible. And if we're not careful, sometimes the church gets obsessed on these visible things. It's like the sexual morality issues. You know, when we wonder why the church is obsessed on that, is because it's visible and it's easy. And we have to be careful. Now, look at some of the things I brought up here. So the people who are struggling are dealing with maybe fear. It's like, Jesus, are you going to leave me this way? Resentment. Jesus, are you going to leave me this way? Fear and resentment. What are some of the other things that we're feeling here? Shame. And finally, condemnation. And as you look at this, you're thinking about the nature of divorce you realize as we talk about this topic, we're entering into these issues that get to the heart of absolutely everything that's wrong with our fallen world. Right in this issue, everything that's wrong is right here in front of us. And it's painful. I think nowhere more than marriage do we see this tension between the way the world ought to be and the way the world is. Right? We have this idea of what marriage ought to be, and very often we're living in the reality of what it is. Well, guess what? It's not just marriage. That's almost a window into the larger picture of life itself. That's what the gospel life is. It's living in that tension between knowing the way the world ought to be and living in the world the way it is. We as Christians are called to go on two sides of this, you know, not to be deluded about either one. The cynics will look at the way the world is and say, well, that's it. So just don't worry about the way it ought to be. There's no such thing. The way it is the way it is. Well, the problem with that is it's a cynical way to live, and you end up with a terrible world of brokenness and misery and sorrow and pain. On the other hand, if you're a utopian, you say, I'm going to make it the way it ought to be. Well, you end up killing everybody. That's communism. It's Islam. You're going to conform to my standards and we're going to make it work. Well, no, you won't. Why? Because of the way it is. Because we're fallen. You see the difficulty? As Christians, we're called to uncompromising realism about the problem, about our nature, everything. You know, we are sinners, but we're still accountable. This is the way it is. I'm a sinner, but I'm accountable to live in the direction of the way God wants me to live. I am not righteous, but righteous I will try to be. Now, that's the gospel. Do you see that tension? When we look at marriage, the world looks at it in two ways. On the one hand, let's call this the liberal side, and I don't mean political, but let's say theologically liberal. The liberal side will say, why don't you stop worrying about the way it ought to be? You know, just it's the way it is, and just kind of ease up on this stuff. You know, God wants you to be happy. And the problem with that is that it leads to brokenness and hurt and pain. The legalists, on the other side, seem to be the opposite of the world. So whereas the world is saying, don't worry about the ought, there's only what is. Does that make sense where I'm going with this? The legalist seems to be the person that's the exact opposite. It says, oh no, we're the people of principle. We only live by ought and we don't care about... The problem is, as Jesus is going to show us today, something very important is that the legalist likes to pretend he's the opposite of the world, but in a funny way, it's the same thing as the world. Because what the world and the legalists are doing are defining ought downwards, as we'll see. In other words, what the legalist does is looks at the principle of God's and then says, well, he just kind of means this. And if I live with this, this, and this exception, it's okay. And by the time we've whittled down what ought to be, it's kind of like what it ends up is, my way it is better than your way it is. My way it is what God likes, and he doesn't like your way it is. And Jesus is about to correct them on this. Am I making sense? I know it's a little thick on that one, but Jesus, I found in this passage, is going to surprise us with some deep, wise, and compassionate teaching. And I want to just mention in a last point, I think it's instructive for all of us. I was thinking about this too, for the many of us who are unmarried here. You think, oh, it's a thing, I'll just ignore this. You know what? It's actually applicable to all of us, for all of life, because these principles are involved here. All of us. And all of life. So let's look back through this passage. It's kind of interesting. Go to the first verse there. I just wanted to look at this first verse. He left there and went to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan, and crowds gathered to him again. And again, as was his custom, he taught them. I wanted to just say something, you know, one of these digressions. I can't help it, because we've been walking through the whole book of Mark. Let's just know where we are at this point. In the book of Mark, we've been in this gospel. We've seen a series of things. You know, Jesus is always on the move, and then where's the place he comes back to? It's that place where the house is. Capernaum, right? You notice when you're reading Mark, it's a series of tours. Let me go to this map. I'll come back to that in a minute. You see the map on the... I knew that would happen. That's why I included the map on the left with the nice colors there. You see Capernaum up at the top by the Sea of Galilee. Jesus has been kind of touring around. And when you think about this, it's kind of interesting. The book of Mark is basically a series of seven tours followed by seven rests. It's just interesting. When you study Mark, that's the structure of it. It's almost like a week. There's a Sabbath. There's seven tours followed by seven rests. Jesus comes to a place and teaches. Now, we've been through a whole cycle of these things, and in the most recent one, Jesus, you know, he starts and he does this little tour. He comes to Capernaum, does it again, a second time, third time, fourth time, fifth time. And then by the fifth time, when he comes into Capernaum, now the pressure of opposition is getting intense. And as we've seen for the last several weeks, now Jesus had pulled back and gone way north. You see Caesarea Philippi way up there? There. He'd gone way outside the bounds and up into the north on, let's call it, the northern tour. And then last time he came back to Capernaum one last time. And this is very significant because now he's going to press south. And looking at Luke 9:51, when the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. This is this critical moment in Luke where Jesus is setting to it. He's just told us what over the last several weeks, three times. It's like they're going to reject the Son of Man and kill him. And each time the disciples are like, no, they won't, Lord. Yes, they will. Or each time the disciples are like, okay, but which one of us is the greatest? It's like, you're not listening. Jesus has had these incredible teachings about discipleship connected to the cross, and now he's turning his face toward Jerusalem and is about to go. So I just want you to know the context here for that. So he left there, went to the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. The crowds gathered to him again, and again, as was his custom, he taught them. And the Pharisees came up in order to test him and asked, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? Now, this is interesting, to test him. Let's just notice something here. What's their motive? Do you think they're really interested in Jesus' opinion on this? No! They're trying to trap and snare him. I just want to show you this map one last time. I was worried this would happen. If you could tell back there, you'll see there's green spot there and there. And then there's kind of yellow out here, and this is supposed to be blue. My point is this. It says in that passage we just read that he went across the Jordan. He went, in other words, into this region, which is called Perea, into Herod Antipas's territory. What's significant about Herod? What was John the Baptist yelling about with Herod? Yes! I would like you to see what's really going on here. The Pharisees come up in Herod's territory, and he's saying to Jesus, we're going to try to get you between a rock and a hard place. It's just like when they came up to him and pressed him on the taxes in Jerusalem. He's like, hey, is it lawful to pay taxes to the Romans? Oh, how is he going to win this one? Either he's going to come out, oh, you better pay your taxes to the Romans, or, no, don't pay your taxes to the Romans. You're in trouble either way. It's the same thing here. No matter how Jesus answers this, he's going to be in trouble, they're thinking. Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? Because if he says no, now you're in trouble with Herod, just like John the Baptist. Go ahead. Do you see this? They know the answer to this, but they're trying to entrap him. I think there's an important principle here for us Christians that I want to talk to you. I run into this all the time. Have you ever been walking down the street or working at work and so the person comes up to you with a question that is asked not in good faith? It's the question that you know immediately is not in good. This is not an invitation to, you know, I'm interested in the Christian message and I really would like to know about your doctrine of hell. It's just regular. No. Did you ever notice? That's not what they will do is come up to me and say, so, you're a Christian and you think I'm going to hell. Is that right? Has that ever been the... This is how it works. Oh, you think I'm going to hell. This is not an invitation to dialogue. I just want you to be clear about this. Let me... Great quote here. I want you to read this from Proverbs. Look at this later. It's a great one. Look at it through the course of the week. This is so awesome, these verses. Back to back. Proverbs 26:4-5. Do not answer a fool according to his folly, or you will be like him yourself. Next verse. Answer a fool according to his folly, or he will be wise in his own eyes. I love this. The first time I ran across this, I stumbled and I dropped down. I'm like, what is going on? This is a contradiction. Did you read that? It's a contradiction. Well, no, it's not, actually. It's very, very deep and profound and important for us as a way of engaging a world that's operating with us in bad faith. Do not answer a fool according to his folly or become like him yourself. In other words, don't become the fool in answering the fool. Don't become like the fool in answering the fool. On the other hand, if you're like me, tempted sometimes to then say, I just won't deal with him at all. It's like, no, unfortunately, don't let that thing stand. It's saying, or he's going to think himself wise in his own eyes. Well, that's kind of tough, isn't it? It calls for a certain discernment. Talking about feeling wise in their own eyes, isn't this the Pharisees? Who are the Pharisees but these guys who fancy themselves wise in their own eyes? They're testing Jesus. They're trying to catch him in a snare. And it hasn't occurred to them yet that maybe they should rethink their positions. Oh, no, we know where we're coming from. But Jesus, we're trying to get you in this bind. Right? So what do you do when you say, by the way, that do you get into a good faith argument? So, you think I'm going to hell? It's like, well, unfortunately, the Christian doctrine, that's what it says in the Bible. I wish it weren't so, but you know, God's such a meanie. Do you know what I'm saying? Well, certainly I hope you don't say that. That's the worst evangelism strategy I've ever heard. I'll tell you what I say. It's interesting. I try to do what the Lord does, who kind of turns it around. The Lord recognizes bad faith, and then at least I'm going to engage you, but at least I'm going to try and engage it on the reality of what's going on here. See, you're coming at this like a legalist, and you'd like to be this fake dialogue between you're posing as the world, you're liberated and free, and I'm the legalist. That's the game we're going to play. And you're going to be the mean old rotten, you know, legalist person who's trying to keep me bound up in things. And you're putting me in the spot. Either I'll be a nice person and show that I'm not really believing in the Bible, or I'll be a mean old person. You see, you can't win this. And so what I do when I'm asked that all the time, so you think I'm going to hell? I say, I don't know what God's doing with you. Because it's the truth. I don't know what God's doing with you. You know, from all I can tell, I know me. For years and years and years, the Lord was banging seeds against my forehead. Like it was boing, boing, boing. And then all of a sudden, whoa, something just went in. And here I am today. Believe me. That's a surprise to me. I have no idea what the Lord's doing in your life. I know the Lord's working it, but I know what He's doing in my life. I know what my assurance is. Do you notice how that's kind of beautiful? It almost turns it around. I'm not saying we won't engage reality, but I just want to turn this around so that we get it to the gospel. How about this one? This is a tough one. So, you think that because someone's a homosexual, they're going to hell. I have this funny one for this one, too. I tried this out once. I said, well, I'm not going to heaven because I'm a heterosexual. That was good. Think about it for a second. The guy was waiting for this whole argument to ensue. He's like, well, he's either expecting me to be some hardline guy. It's like, you're going to hell. Or, well, no, I'm sorry. I don't know. But I turned it around. It's like, we're going to engage this. It's sin. But let's turn it around and make it about the gospel. It's not. I'm not going to heaven. My assurance isn't because of my sexuality. My assurance is because of Jesus. There's none righteous, not one. And that's important as we work our way through this. Okay? I love what Jesus does. He sees the bad faith out there. Do you know that wonderful line where Jesus says, you're supposed to be as wise as serpents and as innocent as doves? That used to confuse me, but now I think I'm beginning to get it. What he's saying is, you know, you got to go out in the world and know what's in people's hearts. Don't be a dummy. You're not called to be dumb and naive Christians. You're called to be grown up and wise and go out in the world and see what's really. When someone asks that question, don't be a dope. They're not engaging in dialogue. On the other hand, be as innocent as doves. That is, don't enter into their folly. Don't become like them. Engage in Christ. That's a hard burden, by the way, and I drop it on my face many times. But just to share some of these things with you, Jesus is so wise in turning these things around. And what I'd like to say is that he surprises us, in my view here. Jesus answers them. He says, well, what did Moses command you? What did Moses command you? And this is, I have to love this. It's like, well, you're the expert. You know, the Pharisees know well. Jesus is turning around to them. You're the expert. You know, before I defend my position, why don't you tell me God's position? And by the way, do you see the power of this? This isn't me against you. I'm not trying to be a meanie here on these things. It's not my idea of divorce. It's not my idea of anything. It's God's idea. So let me tell you, what does God say about it? So then they're not arguing against you or against Jesus. They're arguing against God's word. And that's a different story. Do you see that? Jesus is saying, well, what did Moses say? Pretty good. And then they tell him, which makes me wonder why they asked in the first place. They said, well, Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away. Isn't that interesting? Do you see that Greek word? Apostasion. What does that sound like to you? Apostasy. What an interesting word. Apostasy is this word that you use in the church for when you've fallen away. It's literally defection, falling away, rebellion. Isn't it interesting, for what it's worth, that this word in Greek for divorce is that? It's defection. It's falling away. It's almost like a clue written into the language. It's a tragic thing. It's not just a small thing here. I want to talk about this. What do you think they based it on? Well, of course, they're Pharisees, and they know their scripture. So let's read the scripture in question here. If anybody has ever read rabbinic commentaries, it's really fun to a certain extent. It's depressing, because it's so legalistic, but it's also fun because the back and forth. I grew up with this kind of stuff. It's like, on the other hand, let's just read this. Deuteronomy 24, 1-4. When a man takes a wife and marries her, if then she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, and she departs out of his house. Let me just dot, dot, dot. Notice there what? We're acknowledging that the practice is already there. It's interesting, isn't it? The practice is already there. There's already these certificates going, if this happens, this is what I want you to do. When this happens. And if she goes and becomes another man's wife, and the latter hates her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, or if the latter man dies who took her to be his wife, then her former husband who sent her away may not take her again to be his wife after she has been defiled, for that is an abomination before the Lord, and you shall not bring sin upon the land that the Lord your God has given you for an inheritance. This is really Deuteronomy stuff. Okay? I love Deuteronomy, by the way. There's some deep stuff going on here. But what it's really talking about is this thing, given the reality of divorce, I'm trying to restrain some of its bad effects here, is what's going on. And what he's saying, it's really about this idea of I'm banning you from remarrying the wife that you divorced after marrying someone else. All right, we could talk about that in a future sermon. But something important here. It's like, look at that. It's an abomination. You'll defile the land. In other words, sexual immorality will defile the land. Well, that sounds so Old Testament. I don't know about that. It's like, it's interesting when you think about this. There are four categories in Scripture where God says, you know, this kind of behavior actually defiles the land. We like to think of our sin as, oh, having no consequences. It's just between me and the Lord, and you know, I'll just say I'm sorry. The problem is, he says, there is sin that actually pollutes the land around you. All right? Does anyone know what those categories are? Idolatry is one of them. He says that where idolatry prevails, it pollutes the land. It actually brings down God's judgment. Another one is injustice. Where there's bloodshed in the land, it pollutes the land. Another one is the desecration of the land, the desecration of God's creation. It pollutes the land. And finally, there's this one, sexual immorality pollutes the land. Isn't that interesting? What we'd like to think sometimes is, I guess sometimes I feel the church today is more about, well, yeah, we're against injustice, and we're certainly green, so we're against desecrating God's earth. Idolatry, not too bad. Sexual immorality, really not bad at all. It's like, and it's not true. But here's what I wanted to get back to, is this first clause there. When a man takes a wife and marries her, if then she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her. Wouldn't you know the rabbis, of course, are trying to discuss this and trying to figure out, well, what is this indecency? In other words, what's the ground of divorce that God is allowing here? Okay? Now, has anyone ever heard of the debate between Hillel and Shammai? Oh, now, what a bunch of Protestants. Come on. I was raised in this stuff. The Jewish fellowship, every college in America has a Hillel house. So when I was raised, there's Hillel and Shammai. Shammai is the picture of the strict rabbi, right? You're supposed to hate this guy. He's like, oh, he's the strict rabbi. Everything has to be really strict. And Hillel, oh, Hillel, he's so awesome. He's like your groovy guitar playing, loosen up, you know, just kind of, yeah. Okay, you got the picture? Here's the funny part. So Shammai, his argument was, you know, what God means here is marital infidelity. That's it. You know, that's the only time you can get a divorce. Hillel was more broad in that kind of, oh, don't be so strict and rigid, Shammai. Oh, hey, if your wife burns your toast, divorce her. Isn't that great? I mean, you don't have to be burdened by this. If she burns your toast, if you don't find her pretty anymore, if you meet someone else, it's cool. I don't mean to pick on Hillel. He's not like that. But there is that, literally, if she burns your toast, that is something. So one of them is emphasizing this idea of indecency in the third line. Shammai is looking at that, yeah, but when it says found some indecency, that kind of means marital infidelity to me. But the other guy is emphasizing the first, well, it says if she has no favor. All right, do you see this argument? It's interesting to see what Jesus sides with here, in a sense. Jesus is coming along and gives us, well, Jesus answers him. He says, because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. For from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What God has brought together, what joined together, let not man separate. Familiar lines, right? Interesting here about the hardness of heart. Remember that phrase, hardness of heart, why we Christians have to be on, even his disciples. This isn't something for the world. The Christians can be hard of heart, unteachable. We can be the kind of people that is kind of like, no thanks, God, I've got it all covered. It's the Pharisee spirit. The spirit of the Pharisee is like, no, I'm perfectly fine. It's like, no, you're not. You need to have a soft heart and you need to be quick to repent. Because of your hardness of heart, he's saying, that's why this came along. And let me tell you, this passage is really important if we want to understand how to read Scripture. How are we to read and interpret the Old Testament? Here is a big clue how. Why? Because there's a fundamental difference between the principles and the applications of Scripture. Between the principles, the absolute law of God, the permanently binding law of God, and these things that he's given us, these regulations for that are essentially concessions for our sin. What is the principle of marriage that's being said here? Is that marriage is forever. This is the principle. That marriage is this unbelievable blessing, the union of male and female in creation. Sometimes I think about this and it amazes me. It just amazes me. Is Guy still here? No. Good. I talk to Guy sometimes about his future wife and I could see it makes him giddy. This thought that, you know, maybe somewhere out there is my wife right now. Who knows? Maybe she's in Iowa or something. It's weird. I thought that as a kid too. It's like somewhere out there right now is a great thought. That God brings together this thing and out of the love of this union literally is the union of children. I mean, you're fruit. This is a maximum blessing, and God builds society out of this stable shelter of the marriage and the household. It is important. Marriage is to be, what does it say in the New Covenant, in the New Testament? It says that marriage is a picture of Christ's love for the church. I say it all the time. Does anyone remember what a sacrament is? If I said, what's a sacrament? It's a visible sign of an invisible reality. Right? You know that if you have a Catholic background, the Catholics consider marriage to be a sacrament, and Protestants don't. And specifically, rightly so, I think, because Jesus, you know, to be a sacrament of the church, Jesus set it up. Jesus set it up and said, now you practice this, all of you. So we don't look at marriage as a sacrament, but let me say that marriage is sacrament-like. That through a marriage, we kind of exemplify, witness to ourselves something very profound for ourselves and the world around us. It is an evidence of what? That in the midst of this world of brokenness and pain that will grind us down until we have no hope, that there is such a thing as faithfulness. That kind of is a picture of the whole covenant, that God loves us and we love him back, that he is faithful to us and we're faithful. And that's what marriage, when it works, is supposed to exemplify. It is a witness to the world, right? That's what it's supposed to be. That's what it's supposed to be. The problem is that we're living in a broken world. And so God comes along and gives us this law of divorce, what Jesus is saying. That was a concession for the hardness of your hearts, he's saying. Here's what the Pharisees had done. I want you to see this. The Pharisees had kind of flattened the law. Remember what Jesus says? It's like, you guys, you're majoring in the minors. He didn't actually say that. That's my Brooklyn way of saying, you're majoring in the minors. What he said is, you're not paying attention to the weightier matters of the law. You guys are flattening it all out and making all this stuff about, you know, the cumin and your dill pickles and everything, but you're not worried about justice and faithfulness. What they did is flatten the entire law and then say, well, then kind of redefine things and say it's okay. The result is a sort of pride. They sit there, they look at the law, they say, well, God's okay with divorce. See, this is the problem. They're saying, God's okay with divorce because he didn't condemn it there in Deuteronomy. So therefore, if God's okay with it, if I follow X, Y, and Z, and as long as I write this certificate, and my wife did burn the toast, so I'm a disciple of Hillel, and therefore, I'm okay with God. And he's okay with this. What's wrong with that point of view? And by the way, if I'm okay with God, I'm not, you know, if I'm following the rules, then someone else who doesn't follow the rules I do is failing God. You see the problem? That's the essence of Pharisaism, and Jesus doesn't like it. You're all familiar with the line in Matthew. Jesus does give an exception, by the way. In Matthew, in the Sermon on the Mount, it was also said, he's quoting the Old Testament, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. We just read that. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. So therefore, what do we think? Jesus is a disciple of Shammai, you might say. Right? Shammai was the strict guy. In other words, Well, you can get it only when it's a marital infidelity, right? As we're about to see, this is the stunner. This is what I'm excited about sharing with you. Jesus is stricter than that. Jesus isn't some disciple of Shammai. Who's Shammai? Jesus is the Son of God, the Son of Man. And he comes into the world, and we always think with Jesus, oh, Jesus is that nice guy. Those Jews were so difficult. Oh, who could do it? Jesus comes in and just lightens that. Oh, you don't worry about it. You can't do it anyway, so don't worry about it. That's not what Jesus does, is it? Very interesting. Jesus doesn't come in and say, you know, because you're sinners, you don't have to do anything. Don't worry about it. Just, this is important. What Jesus does is comes in and intensifies the law. It makes us see the full obligation that we have to it. In other words, he comes into the Pharisees. Jesus doesn't make it easier. He makes it stronger. But what he does is say, but what you got to do is look to the principle of the matter. All right? Listen to this again. Because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. So they're no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. It's a great line, of course, in marriage. What does God say about divorce? Right? Does anyone know in Malachi? I love this line. I hate divorce. God can't hate anything. Oh, yeah. Look at that in Malachi. I hate divorce, says the Lord God of Israel. So guard yourself and your spirit and do not break faith. All right? God is saying, the Pharisees are saying God's okay with divorce, but he says, I actually hate divorce. But get this. Are you ready? God divorced his spouse, Israel. Isaiah 51, thus says the Lord, where is your mother? He's speaking of Israel. Where is your mother's certificate of divorce with which I sent her away? Or which of my creditors is it to whom I have sold you? Behold, for your iniquities you were sold, and for your transgressions your mother was sent away. From this in Jeremiah, if a man divorces his wife and she goes from him and becomes another man's wife, will he return to her? Would not that land be greatly polluted? Right? Referring back to Deuteronomy. Go and proclaim these words toward the north and say, return, faithless Israel, declares the Lord. I will not look on you in anger, for I'm merciful, declares the Lord. I will not be angry forever. Only acknowledge your guilt, that you rebelled against the Lord your God and scattered your favors among the foreigners under every green tree, a picture of the faithlessness of Israel in their idolatry. That connection. Idolatry is to our relationship with God what unfaithfulness is to a marriage. Think about that for a second. And that's what he's saying. And for that reason, he in effect divorced Israel. And what he's saying is to Israel is, I will take you back. Does this blow your mind? God hates divorce, and God is a divorcee. That sounds ludicrous. But think about it for a second. God divorced Israel. Why? Because there's such an important principle here. Because we're living in a world, we want to hold on to this principle. What's the principle? Divorce is always tragic. Divorce is always a sign of sin and of hurt and of brokenness. And it's not like God is okay with it. It's the Pharisaic error. It's like, well, he's okay with it if. Wrong. It is always, here's the principle, it is always a mark of heartache and brokenness and sadness. Always. But sometimes it's necessary. Why? Because we're living in a fallen, broken world. Sometimes it's necessary. When? In cases of adultery, abandonment. Abuse. And what we're not going to do this morning, here's the thing. We always want to be Pharisees about this. We always want to come up with a code of rules. It's like, well, just tell me exactly when. When are the acceptable things? But it's the problem. The minute you start thinking that way, you start getting into that Pharisee thing, and that's the problem. You live by a laundry list of rules. If I just do this, it's okay. It's like, no, it's not. And here's the power of grace. This is the whole thing. It's so important. Actually, I'm going to go to the next verse, and then we'll wrap it up. These last verses. And in the house, the disciples asked him again about this matter. And he said to them, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. One comment here that's interesting. It's fascinating. The rabbis used to say it only applies to men. It's fascinating. In other words, well, a man can write a woman a certificate. She's the one who burned the toast. There's not a lot of discussion about the other way around, by the way. This is fascinating. Jesus is saying, hey, it works both ways. But this is often taken as a ban on, oh, you can't be remarried at all. Well, this is interesting. What he's saying here, very importantly, is, I guess, the third point. Number one, divorce is always a sign of tragedy, is always a mark of the sin and brokenness and failure. Sometimes, tragically, as God himself shows us, it's necessary. Sometimes. When? We're not going to come up with a laundry list here. But never, never is it to be undertaken lightly for the burnt toast. And here, in this passage, what Jesus is saying, I believe, is that. He's talking about this kind of divorce, this, I guess, look at Hillel, an unnecessary divorce. All right? In other words, someone who is abandoned can remarry. Someone who has been divorced, that kind of a thing. Let me just wrap it up with this, because it's such an important principle for our life. As I say, it's for all of us. It's a hard topic, isn't it? Because I know, as I speak this, there are people who are hurting. But really, this is a type of freedom. This is Jesus speaking comfort to us. Well, how could that be? Because, brothers and sisters, we're not, just like I said in the beginning, you know, you think I'm going to hell because I'm a homosexual? Well, I'm not going to heaven because I'm a heterosexual. Did that ever occur to this guy? I'm not a legalist. I'm not sitting here thinking I'm okay in God because I'm this. I'm okay in God because of Jesus. Apart from that, not one of us are righteous. You're not going to hell because you're divorced. I'm not going to heaven because I stay married. There's a fundamental thing we have to keep in view here, which is the grace of God in Jesus. And it's trusting in Him. And that the point of the law is not some burden that's supposed to sit on us and weigh us down and sit there and say, well, only if you measure up to the standard. Because we end up applying it in weird ways. We don't bother with the people who are spiteful and malicious and prideful and greedy. No, because that's invisible. It's too hard to deal with that. But by golly, I'm going to pick on you because you're divorced. You see what I'm saying? We just want to be careful about that. Be careful. Remember that these principles that God gives us are trying to direct us to a way of life wherein the blessing resides. Hold fast to this. Christians, we can't be like the world that says, oh, let's just ignore the principles. The principles are our blessing. It's an affirmation that says, look, really, the real way of blessing in this life is to stick it out together, to find the way to forgive one another, to look deep into the grace of God and Jesus, and make this work if you can. And the whole church will draw around and the best we can. That's what we do. The best we can with the resources we got. But sometimes in this fallen world, in our midst, it doesn't work. Sometimes it's necessary. It's a hard lesson, isn't it? But ultimately, we stand in the grace of God. So let's be kind to one another and not condemn. Amen. Thank you, Jesus, for your wisdom. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift of Jesus' words. It's kind of incredible that transmitted across 2,000 years, we can read and hear the words of our Savior. My prayer for myself and for this people, my flock that you have entrusted me with, I pray, Lord, that we would each of us see more deeply the principles that you're teaching us here about the kingdom. Lord, help us to distinguish between the principles of the life that you call us to, the life of blessing, and those concessions to our sinfulness. Bless us. Bless the marriages in this congregation. Give us hearts to love and to forgive. For those who have endured the heartbreak of divorce, Lord, would you draw near and bless and anoint and encourage and restore. For all of us, Lord, may you make us a community that is being renewed in the mind by the operation of your gospel. We pray these things in Jesus' name.